What a blessing to come together around the Word of God, to feed on His Word and to look at this chapter in Ezekiel chapter 6. We come with expectation. We come with all our need. We are not here because we think that we have something that we can bring to God. We're not here because, like religious people who think that God needs us. No, the need is the complete reverse. We see that in this chapter, that is filled with the judgment of God, but there's a theme running through this chapter of the need to know who the true God is. The need is not for God to know us, but for us to know who He is. And therefore religion, human religion, has completely changed the relationship. So that idolatry and the idea, and for one like myself and maybe others here in this room who were raised within an idolatrous religion, who thought that we could make idols and these images had to be carried around. They had to be supported by us. They were put in place by us, and therefore God needed me. Whereas as this chapter and as the experience of the people in Israel shows us, they were the ones who were dead. They were like as another passage would say, they were dead like the idols. The idols could do nothing, and the people were just like them. They were dumb and speechless and senseless, just as the idols were. I want to look with you at this chapter under the title, Jerusalem Sifted and Separated. The main theme or the main idea in this chapter is a separation made by judgment between the reprobate and the remnant. In other words, God makes a division between those whom He hands over to judgment and those that He preserves by His mercy. The chapter easily divides into three sections. In verses 1 to 7, we have the destruction of idolatry. In verses 8 to 10, we have the deliverance of the remnant. And then in verses 11 to 14, the desolation of the land. Destruction of idolatry, deliverance of the remnant, and desolation of the land. But notice the recurring phrase in this chapter. You see it at least four times, just in case I've missed one. Four times we have this idea. In verse 7 it says, at the end of verse 7, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. At the beginning of verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. At the beginning of verse 13, then shall ye know that I am the Lord. At the end of verse 14, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Remember the prophet saying in these words, if Baal be God, follow him. But if the Lord be God, then follow him. This recurring phrase in the chapter is meant to answer that question. They thought the Ashtoreths and the Molochs and the Baals were God. And God says by this process, they will know for good or for bad that I am God. They will either know by judgment or by deliverance that I am the Lord. It's not Baal. It's not Moloch. It is Jehovah. Is Elohim. Jehovah. God is the Lord. So let us look now, first of all, at the destruction of idolatry in verses 1 to 7. We see in verses 1 to 3, God instructing Ezekiel. It's very important, is it, that those who bring the Word of God to the people of God, that they first of all are instructed themselves. It's impossible for one in this position to bring the Word of God to others if I have not been taught the Word. If the Word of God has not spoken to me, and we see in verse 1, the Word of the Lord came unto me. In other words, what sets Ezekiel apart from the nation is that the Word of God effectually comes to him. This is what we need, all of us. Our greatest need, again, it's not the false idea, the wrong idea that we bring something to God, that we give something to God to make him like us, to appease him. No, we need to receive. The means of grace is we receive. It's one of the reasons why we reject anything that's not directly commanded in the Word of God. Because God has provided all things that is needful for us. So here the Word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. And again we see this phrase, Son of Man. This oft-repeated phrase in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And the word, the instruction is, set thy face. And it's again like the prophecy of the Lord Jesus, where he set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. Set thy face toward the mountains of Israel. In other words, Ezekiel, be fixed in your ministry. Don't be hesitant. Don't be an unsure teacher. Don't be one who is not certain about his ministry. Set thy face, Ezekiel, to the mountains of Israel. Know why you were called. Prophesy against them. Don't give them the smooth words that they want. Don't give them, Ezekiel, what they want. Give them what they need. Like a good parent will not give their children always what they want, but will provide for them what they need. And say, here's the announcement, ye mountains of Israel. And again, the idea of mountains is not literally just the physical mountains. Quite often when we speak of mountains and valleys in the Word of God, the mountains are the people who are exalted, the people who think they are great or are in great positions. And Ezekiel, you're to go to these people, to these mountains, these great people of Israel, and you're to say, hear the word of the Lord God. In other words, ye mountains of Israel, it's not your greatness. It's not your greatness. It's the greatness of God. It's the glory of God. It is the word of God that is to be heard. Ezekiel has to get this. Ezekiel needs to understand this. But he is not going to have a discussion with the people. One of the reasons why Martin Lloyd-Jones was against debates, especially with unbelievers, was that he said that the gospel is not a discussion. You know, it's not that God is coming and saying, well, what do you think about this? And the people say, well, I don't really like that. The gospel is not a debate. It's not a discussion. It is a declaration. It is a pronouncement of the sovereign God. It is elevating God to where he belongs, and it is bringing man to where man belongs. Say to the mountains of Israel, you are not the real glory. You are not the exalted ones. You are going to hear the voice of the one who is exalted in Mount Zion. So the Lord instructs Ezekiel, and then by Ezekiel, once Ezekiel gets the gravitas, once Ezekiel gets the import, the sublime nature of his calling, then he can go as God's man to God's people. The Lord addresses the nation at the end of verse 7, or the end of verse 3, I should say, to the beginning of verse 7. Notice the statement of purpose. The statement of purpose. Thus saith the Lord God. And again, this is what distinguishes what we do today from every other area of human interest. This is the thus saith the Lord. We're not religious because we think it's a nice idea. We are here today because God has spoken. Because we've heard the voice of God. We have heard God speaking to our souls. We have trembled at the word of God. And therefore, we respond by his grace. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys. Again, this is metaphor for the people, for the exalted ones, wherever they are. Behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. The reason why the valleys, the hills, the mountains, and so on are mentioned is because the idols, the works of idolatry were in every part of the land. They were in the fields, they were in the valleys, they were in the rivers. And God is saying, I will bring my sword. In other words, I will bring judgment upon your idolatry. So one of the things that the nation had learned by the time of Christ, because when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and most of the prophets, this theme, recurring theme of idolatry comes up again and again. And at least by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, this particular sin, at least in an outward sense, had been removed from the nation. They finally got the message that God hates idolatry. But then we see a sort of a use of terms, or a mix of terms. It's the sacrifice of people in verses 4 and 5. The people had been sacrificing to their gods, but now God is saying he will make a sacrifice of the people to the gods. And there's a sarcasm here. There's a holy sarcasm. And your altar shall be desolate. Your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. It's a sort of a sacrifice of judgment. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. As if the Lord is saying, you want a sacrifice. You want a sacrifice to your dead idols? Well, I will provide the sacrifice. I will provide the dead bodies. They will be your bodies, fallen before these false gods. And there's also the idea of the inability of their gods to save them. We see again this in other places. And this idea that these gods you sacrifice to because you think they can deliver you, I will present your dead bodies before those very false gods. We see the social order plundered in verse 6. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste. Again, as they worship their false gods, the reason they worship them was so that they might have good lives, prosperous lives. We see in the broad church, and I say very broad church, this idea abounds, this prosperity gospel. And here God is going to plunder all of that they worship. They worship their homes, and in Haggai and in Malachi, the people had robbed God, and they put all their effort into their own homes, and they lived in these lovely homes, as the prophet could say, while the house of the Lord lay desolate. And here God is going to plunder them. All their dwelling places shall be laid waste, which will lead to a cessation of idolatry. And the high places, verse 6, shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The whole point of this is to remove idolatry. God will not give his glory to another. That's what the scripture tells us. He will not. He is jealous of his glory. And we think, well, does that make sense? Is that right? Well, let me ask you for a moment. If you went down to the car park and you've got your nice car that you've put money into and you spend a lot of time with it, and somebody breaks into it, you'll be very angry. You'll have a righteous indignation. And that's just a car. That's just a silly car. And we get very jealous, don't we, over things that are much lesser important. God is jealous of his glory. And God will not stand by and allow his glory to be robbed and given to stone and wood and objects. Idolatry will cease one way or another, either by judgment or by redemption. It will cease. God will not rest until he has brought an end to the idolatry of the nation. We see in verse 7 the perishing of the people, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you. We thought at the last year, at a certain point last year, this was possibly what was going to happen. Thankfully, it didn't happen. Thankfully, we weren't hit with a plague. But this would happen in the nation. This was going to happen to Israel. And Assyria had come, and Babylon would come, and the nation would be destroyed. And Ezekiel would see firsthand the work of God. And therefore Ezekiel, like the Puritans that we were talking about in our Sunday school, Ezekiel would preach not as an academic theologian. Ezekiel would not preach as one who just had good religious thoughts. Ezekiel was preaching to a people who would actually see the judgment of God come upon them. You see, one of the main reasons why people today laugh and mock is because they do not see the real consequences of their sin. They do not see. They do not perceive things as they really are. But then we see this first reference to this at the end of verse 7. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. This is a conclusion, a necessary conclusion, the only conclusion they could come to at this point, knowing that their idols could not save them, that God himself had given them over to judgment. This God that they ignored, this God that they had despised, this God that they had robbed of his glory and robbed of his worship and given it, they would be forced, as the scripture says, one day that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's only two ways that can happen, either by the condemnation of God's judgment or the deliverance of God's salvation. Here, this people would come to the conclusion by virtue and by means of God's judgment. They would know that he is God. They would know that he is the Lord. You see, we have to remind ourselves that history in this world is not about the good of man, but it's about the glory of God. We need to adjust our mindsets. We need to readjust our mindsets. We exist, as the first question and answer of the Catechism tells us, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the reason we are created. We are made for the glory of God, and we must conform to the glory of God. We must submit to the glory of God. Secondly, deliverance of the remnant, verses 8 to 10. We see 3 points here in this second heading. First of all, the reason of the remnant, verse 8. Yet will I leave a remnant that, here's the reason, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when ye shall be scattered through the countries. The point here is that God remains faithful to his promise. He remains faithful to his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that there would be a people preserved, that there would be a seed, that there would be a people coming out of their loins, so that God is not forgetful in the midst of God's wrath, in the midst of God's anger, in the midst of God's judgment. He does not forget his promise. Yes, God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God is a fearful God. But God is a God of covenant promise. And that's why we can have confidence this morning. That's why we, even as we tremble in the sight of a holy and righteous God, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, because God has made promises in the gospel. We read this morning in our constitution of the free offer of Christ in the gospel. And friends, though we have reason to be afraid, we have reason to hope. Because God has offered himself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that in you, in your life, and in your state as you are a sinner, you have every reason to despair and every reason to be afraid. But as you run to Christ, as you take hold of the promises of the gospel, where the Word of God tells us that the one who trusts in Jesus Christ shall not be ashamed, as you, as that woman, take in the gospel record, take hold even of the hem of his garment, you have reason for confidence, not in yourself, but in the Savior who has given himself for sinners who know their desperation. The reason of the remnant, but then secondly, the remembering of the remnant. And again, we see this idea of the reflection, verse 9, and they that escape of you shall remember me. It's almost like, oh, we've forgotten about God. Here was the one nation under heaven that God had given his covenant, his words, and all his presence to, and they'd forgotten him. But now, as they escape, they remember him. This is an act of grace. They'd forgotten him in Israel, but they would remember him among the nations. Whither they shall be carried captives. Isn't it true of us? Isn't it so true of us that God has to bring us down into the valley of affliction? As Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy law. And sometimes God must repeatedly afflict us. He must repeatedly allow us to fall into the same sin, fall into the same ditches that we dig for ourselves, just so we are brought to the end of ourselves, so that we cry with the psalmist, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. We must be brought down so that God can raise us up. They shall remember me among the nations because I am, what a powerful phrase this is in verse 9, because I am broken with their whorish heart. Our God is not indifferent. He's not somebody, as somebody once described God as playing games with this world. No, God describes himself, and the prophet in God's place describes himself as broken with their whorish heart. So that the preacher must learn to be broken, to weep for the sins of the nation, to weep for the sins of his own heart. To bear the yoke of Christ. To bear the burden which weighs us down with our sins but then liberates us with the cross that Christ bore for us. Christ was broken for our sins. Christ bore your burden. He bore your sin. And this is the glory of the cross. That's why Paul could say he had changed from being a Jew that looked upon the cross as something that was horrible and ugly, to saying in Galatians 6 that he gloried in the cross. And he could say, God forbid that I would glory in anything else. It's a wonderful thing to be broken. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who do not think of themselves as the world does. Blessed are the ones who God will not despise. The broken ones. Who know their sin. Who feel the heaviness. Feel the weight of their sin. The ugliness of their own heart. The depravity of their own minds. Who come broken to God. With nothing in our hands. Nothing to give God. Nothing, as Edward says, that contributes to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary. And the older we get as believers, the longer we go on this path, the more sin we see that needed Christ to die for. It's not that we're getting better. In some ways, we're only beginning to see the sin that Christ had to be broken for. The wrath of God had to be poured out on Christ, for the depravity of my heart was so dark, so heinous, so ugly. It says in verse 9, they had departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols. The euphemism, the imagery, is that they were having this intimate relationship with their idols. They'd left the God of glory. They'd left the God who of life, the God who led them through the wilderness, the God who showed them a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the God who had put down the armies of Egypt under the under the sea. And they'd left this glorious God for idols. I am broken with their whorish heart. But then thirdly, on the second point, not only the reason for the remnant and the remembering of the remnant, but the repentance of the remnant. Second part of verse 9 and verse 10. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. For the Christian, there is this contrast. It's something that only the believer really knows. On one hand, a complete hatred of self. And then what gives a sort of an enduring balance to that, because if you only had that, many people in this country commit suicide because they only have that. But as the believer, we have that peace that God speaks to our hearts through the gospel of Christ. So it's this, I remember as a child, and I can't even explain it to you, I used to have this recurring dream, and I'm not going to start on the dreams, but I used to have this recurring dream, and it was like this infinite space mixed with this infinitesimal, or very small space, and the two were like sort of colliding with each other, and I used to wake up in the middle of the night, and it was like, you know, what is that? Thankfully, I haven't had a dream in years. But that's something of what it is for the Christian. We see our smallness, our nothingness. We loathe ourselves, and not only are we nothing in ourselves, but because sin is added to that, it becomes all the worse. But then mixed with that, we have the majesty, the sufficiency, the greatness of God. And these two things are in our experience, and they're mixed in our experience daily. And it leads us to realize that we have nothing to give God, but God has given everything. You know that the scripture tells us that He has held nothing back. All things are ours in Christ. Every promise of the book, every promise of scripture is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. All is given to us. We are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. The only thing that God has held back from us is that which He cannot even give us, and that is to be God ourselves. Everything else. We'll not only get to heaven, we'll not only enter heaven, we will reign in heaven. It says of the church in Revelation that we sit on thrones, that we will judge angels. He has exalted us to the highest place in Jesus Christ. Yes, we loathe ourselves, but we love Him. And then again we have this statement, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have said not in vain that I would do this evil unto them. They find themselves in captivity. But this is a good thing. They've been preserved. And that God has been true to His word. And that God has brought judgment on the nation. And that God is a God of His word. If God says it, He will do it. And that's why as believers, we preach all the counsel of God, because we don't want to just come on a Sunday morning and give a nice talk for the day, just to get you through to the afternoon and then you go off on your way. No, we must declare the whole counsel of God, because it's in knowing God's word salvation is found. We must know Him. You must know God. It's not about being religious. Forget about being religious. Religion will damn your soul. Human religion is leading billions to hell. This very day. It's not about religion. It's about knowing God. As Jesus Christ went to the cross, He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." You must know God. You must know His word, and the only way you can know God is by His word. You see, lots of people like religion because it's like going on a journey. You know, you go on a plane to another country and you have to have your passport. Religion's the passport. It gives them this idea that, well, this is just enough to get them to the other side. But that's not enough. We must know Him. We must love Him. We must have His Spirit in us. We must have more than, and that's why Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," which would have been a devastating statement, a dramatic statement to the people, because the scribes and the Pharisees, at least from perception, were perceived to be the most religious. Paul describes that in Philippians 3, you know, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, and so on, and all those things. And yet Jesus says, your righteousness must go beyond the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's that mean? It means you must have a relationship with God that is more than simply an outward appearance thing. You know, it's not just you go to church once a week and, you know, you say a prayer now and again. That's what the Jews did. It's not enough. We must have much more. We must have fellowship. We must have koinonia. We must have communion with God. We must love Him and know that He loves us and know that He is God. Be convinced, not just confessing that He is God, but being assured, knowing that He is the Lord. So that no one can confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. To be able to say with Thomas, with Peter, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. And as Thomas could say, my Lord and my God. Which is literally, apparently in the Greek, the Lord who is mine, the God who is mine, who belongs to me. As someone wrote those words, now I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me. This is the religion that will save the soul. This is the experience that will save the soul. Knowing Him and Him knowing us in covenant relationship. They shall know that I am the Lord. Isaiah could say, except the Lord of hosts, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, no one can be saved apart from God's sovereign work of salvation. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You are hopeless. You are helpless. There's nothing you can do to please God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. It must be a work of God. God must take out your heart of sin and God must give you a heart of faith. God must give you a heart that would love the Lord. Yes, we don't love Him perfectly. Yes, we don't love Him at times even perceptively. But we do love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. And then lastly, I thought this morning would be a short sermon, forgive me. Although, as our sister Cynthia reminded us during the week, never say that, so I repent immediately of saying short sermons. Thirdly, desolation of the land, verse 11 to 14, as we close. Desolation of the land. Notice it's a sure desolation. It's a thus saith the Lord God. God does not mess around with us. God is not like the parent who says, if you do that one more time, I'm going to do this. And then we don't do it. And the child gets the idea, well, actually, my mommy and daddy are not people of their word. Well, God is not like that. See, the reason why we are absolutely convinced that there is a hell is because God says there is. Jesus said there's a hell. Don't be afraid of the one who can only kill the body. Be afraid of Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And if we get to the day of judgment and God says, well, I was only using hell as a sort of a frightening tool to get you to obey me. We should say, well, actually, God, we don't want to go into heaven because you're a liar. Now, I'm using very dramatic to make the point. God is a God of His word. God says hell exists. It's real. We must flee the wrath of God. Notice He tells the prophet to smite with his hand. It's almost stamp with thy foot. It's almost like the mad preacher image, isn't it? You know, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot. But what he's really saying to Ezekiel is not like appear like a madman. But Ezekiel, make sure they know that we mean business. Make sure we know, Ezekiel, that this is not just a sort of a story. This is not just a Bible story. That God means business with this people. What is to be said? The reason of the desolation, alas, for the evil abominations of the house of Israel. There's reason. There's a right reason for this desolation. The threefold means of the desolation, they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence. He that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. In other words, there will be no escape. There will be no escape. You see, people think there was I won't mention the present day issue, but I'll talk from something from the past. Back in the 50s, the British government set up a thing called the Coal Commission. The Coal Commission was to do away with the common coal. After about 15 years, they realized this is not working, so they brought an end to the commission, not to the coal. You see, there's things we cannot avoid. Sickness, ultimately, we cannot avoid. Death, we cannot avoid. And the judgment of God, we cannot avoid except for the saving work of God Himself. God's wrath, notice, is unburdened in their desolation. This burden, again, thus will I accomplish my fury. I will pour out my fury. I will unburden my fury upon them. Friends, there's only two options. Either God's fury will be poured out upon you, God will unburden His fury upon you, or God will unburden His fury upon Christ as your advocate and mediator. There is only two options. Lastly, in verse 13, the chief purpose in all of this, again, it's knowing who God is. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. That I am the God of my word. That I am the God of truth. That their idols cannot save. When their slain men, verse 13, shall be among their idols, round about their altars, every high hill, at the tops of the mountains, under every green tree. They're everywhere. The idols are everywhere. They've one God, but a multitude of idols. In their rejection of the one true God, they turn to a multitude. We see this in Romanism, don't we? Where there's not only a saint for every day, but there's a multitude of saints for every day. And you can pray to this saint for that, you can pray to the other saint for this, and so on. You reject the true God and you go to every other thing that is not God. So everywhere, every green tree, instead of God being thanked for the tree that He, by creation and preservation, has caused to grow, they dedicate that tree to an idol. I remember being at a family home one time, and I suggested that we give thanks for the food. And the person in the house said, God didn't give the food, I did. And I said, yeah, but God gave you the breath in your body to work for the food. So we should still give thanks to God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from Him. The personal nature, verse 14, of this judgment, I will stretch out my hand upon them. This is personal. I will stretch out my hand upon them. The profound nature of this judgment. I will make the land desolate. Yea, this is the land that flows of milk and honey. Now it's a desolate land. Yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath. In all their habitations. Which leads again to the repeated purpose. And they shall know that I am the Lord. We must know, for the good of our souls, that He is the Lord. May God bless His word to our souls. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 31, verse 21. Psalm 31 and verse 21. On page 54. Page 54. Verse 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for He hath magnified His wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee my cries, my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye His saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and He plenteously proud doers doth reward. Psalm 31, we'll sing verses 21 to 24 to the tune Jackson. Let's stand to sing. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from mine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet hurts thou when to thee my cries, my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously produces the reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send. All ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that you have delivered us from all confidence in ourselves, and that in this final verse we are encouraged to be of hope, to be of courage, because we place all our hope and confidence in the Lord. And therefore, there is reason for comfort. There's reason for confidence. Not because we have done anything, but because God has shown us that he is the Lord, that he is the God, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, that God the Father has raised him from the dead and has given him to be a Savior for us, so that we can say with all assurance that in him is all our salvation found. In Christ is all our hope. And therefore, Lord, we bless and we praise the God who has shown us, who has not left us to ourselves like so many this day. Lord, we cannot understand why thou hast been so merciful to us. We do not understand, Lord. We have condemned ourselves. We should be under thy judgment and wrath even now. We confess that. But Lord, even that confession brings comfort to us, because we read in 1 Corinthians 11 in the context of the Lord's table that when we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And therefore, with humility, with true realization of our sin, we confess that in ourselves we are nothing, but in Christ we are ransomed, we are healed, we have been forgiven. We bless you, we praise you. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.